Mr. Swanson?
Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you people here again this morning, and it's always a joy and a privilege. Is this thing on, by the way? It's on. It's always a joy and a privilege to be here and share God's precious word with you. And we're going to probably run over 1 or 2 minutes, but the regular time frame is 1 hour and 15 minutes, and I have a feeling we're still going to make it 1 hour and 15 minutes, so we won't run over. I just got back midnight Sunday from 9 days in China, much of it in Shanghai. 2 weeks ago this morning, I was privileged to stand or to worship in the second church that reopened after the great scourge of the Cultural Revolution. The Moore Memorial Church in Shanghai reopened in 1978. I was there in 1981. In fact, the last time I went to Shanghai was 1981. There's no similarity between Shanghai of 81 and today, except that the Huangpu River is still there, and that's about all. Everything else has changed. And it was exciting again, because as that church was packed out 20, 30 some years ago, I was at the 2 p.m. service. They have two services in the morning, one in the afternoon, one in the evening. Everyone was packed out. The 2 o'clock service had a 35-voice choir, beautiful choir. They have an overflow room, and that's just one example of what God is doing in China today. So exciting. Just one example. Some people have trouble with miracles. You don't always believe what the Bible is telling you. And there's a strange miracle that happened only once in Acts chapter 9. Philip is witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. You may or may not remember it. And he went to the eunuch and he explained the gospel to him. He baptized them. And then there's that strange story that says, and instantly the Spirit moved Philip from the Ethiopian site to another city somewhere else. And what does that mean? That is impossible to be instantly transported someplace else. Yes, it is. It happened to me last Sunday. I left Shanghai last Sunday night at 5:30 p.m. sharp. I arrived last Sunday night in Detroit at 5:30 sharp. So there. It does happen, just like it says in the Bible. Amen? Yes. Father, we just thank you now that we can come before you again with this, your word. May the words of my mouth again and the meditation of my heart, as we sang so beautifully this morning, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. We're going to look at a very fascinating parable this morning. No one in human history ever told parables like Jesus. He was the master teller of parables. And we're going to look in just a second at Luke chapter 16. Do any of you remember ever having heard the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Does that ring any bell with anybody? If you haven't read it, you got to read it today. The rich man and Lazarus, the beggar who sat outside the rich man's house and the dogs licked his sores. We're going to look at that this morning. Some of you may say, I know that story, but maybe you don't. Because one of the things about parables is you have to be careful in what it's saying, because you never quite know what Jesus is getting at when he tells a parable. Let's look at that text now this morning, shall we? Can we have it on the screen? Oh, wait a minute. Here's my ticker. Does that do it? There we go. Okay, I'm going to ask that we read the whole thing together. Ponder what you're reading, especially if you've never heard this story before. It's one of Jesus's very well-known parables. But it's always puzzling to say, what does it mean? Because what you think it means may not be what it really means. Let's read it together. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Get it? What is this message about? I call it lost opportunities. What we want to look at this morning is a parable. Now, what is a parable? A parable, I think one of the best definitions I have seen is, a parable is a profound truth wrapped in a very simple story. It's something almost like a riddle in some ways, and one can say, well, what does it mean? That is the challenge before us this morning. What does the parable mean? Because parables are somewhat like an onion. You can keep peeling it and peeling it and peeling it away. Just myself, when I started pondering this message while I was in Shanghai, and where I ended up was with enough material to lecture for 2 hours, so praise God, you're going to get a real teaching today. I mean, wow, the longer I keep digging and digging and digging, the more excited I get. There is so much in this story, but today we really have to give you just a summary of a 2-hour presentation. Amen? Okay. Because there are a lot of layers to a lot of parables. So let's look at this in summary. Now, first of all, I wanted to ask, how many Bibles do we have here this morning? Ooh. Okay, those of you that have a Bible, open to Luke 16. The rest of you just reflect back. Because many of you have never heard this story, and I want you to go back, open your Bibles, reread that to yourself. I learned long ago, hearing something once, you never remember it. Reinforcement is what causes us to remember. Go back, and if your neighbor has a Bible, praise God, you really need to have your Bibles here on Sunday morning. Go back, and let's take about a minute, read it again, and say, what is this story all about? You will learn more in the next minute than you will hear from me all morning, because you need to read it for yourself. Okay, let's just take a minute, and if you don't have access to one, think about what you just said or just read and see how much you can recall, okay? If I were to ask each of you to describe it in 2 sentences, how would you answer me? Okay, I don't think anybody's finished. You've gotten at least through half of it. It's a story of how many people? 2, basically, plus Abraham, right? 3. The first one is called, now, when I grew up, I knew this as a story of Dives and Lazarus. You say, well, my Bible doesn't say Dives. No, but it's commonly known as a story of Dives and Lazarus, and because the man is unnamed. And here's something amazing. In all the parables Jesus ever told, there was a man who had 2 sons, and there was a woman that lost the coin, and there was a man that lost a sheep. Jesus never, ever gives names to anybody in the parables because they're stories, but he never gives names. But today he gives a name to a beggar. This beggar is the only one among all Jesus' parables who has a name. His name is Lazarus. So over the years in church history, they wanted to give a name to the rich man, and in Latin, the word for rich is dives. So gradually, the parable became known as the parable of Dives, the rich man, and Lazarus. Dives means rich. How would you describe how this man lived? Was he a bad man or a good man? I'm teaching you today, and I'm going to expect you to give me all the answers. Would you say he was a good man or a bad man? You're too shy to respond. All right, he what? There we go. Somebody was listening to me. It was my wife, and that's the first time she's ever listened to me. What's the answer? Huh? What did you say?
I said he was in love with himself.
He was in love with himself. Okay, well, that's very good. She must have been looking at my notes, but Jesus doesn't make any moral judgment, does he? He was, however, he lived well. He was comfortable. He not only had 3 square meals a day, he probably ate extremely well. He lived with royal robes and he had luxurious clothes. He bought only the best. One of the things that shocked me going to Shanghai and Hangzhou last Saturday was some of these high-end shops that you have to find on the Golden Mile of Chicago or Madison Avenue. Who can afford some of that stuff? Some people now can. And this was one of them. Lazarus could afford to buy Prada and Armani and other high-end clothes. He lived well, but he doesn't say he was a bad man. Now, where did Dives end up? Where did he end up? Huh? Burning in, we can call hell, right? He ended up in a bad end. Now, is God here, or is Jesus here condemning riches? Is he saying this man is bad because he was filthy rich, which he was? No, he doesn't. He doesn't condemn him. Abraham was a very wealthy man. David was a very wealthy man. Solomon was so wealthy, it was almost obscene he was so wealthy. Like yesterday's paper said, the president of Coca-Cola now was given an increase in salary, so he's now earning a mere $30 million a year. Probably that's about what Solomon was earning, right? Something like the chairman of Coca-Cola. Almost obscenely rich. But he wasn't condemned for all of the money. He wasn't called evil as such. Now, the next one we encounter is Lazarus. And his name, Jesus assigns to him, means God is my helper. Some helper. The guy lays there all his life. He's a beggar. He's so poor he can barely survive. The only one that treats his wounds are dogs that come and lick the wounds. That was his only medical aid. Lazarus, the poor beggar. God is my helper. And then we have another dimension here, what seems to be heaven and hell. But Jesus isn't really talking about heaven and hell here. He's saying, no, he went not to heaven, but to Abraham's bosom. And the Catholic Church 1,000+ years ago picked that up and said, that's paradise. That's the waiting place before we actually get to the final heaven, as Paul described it with the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus isn't going to define exactly what heaven is all about, but the Catholic Church picked up this story 1,000 years ago, and they created the idea of paradise and heaven, Hades and hell, based on this parable and a few other stories. So he's in Abraham's bosom, whatever that means. That's not what Jesus is concerned about. And then there is what looks like hell. But it doesn't, the original language in your Bible will say Hades. The Catholic Church describes that as a waiting place. You can think about it any way you want, but it's a place of torment. And Dives ends up in this place called Hades. But don't get too literal about all of this. That's not the point of Jesus' story. Now, why did each end up where they ended up? Was it because they were men of faith? Was Lazarus a God-believing prayer? Jesus doesn't say. Doesn't say whether he had faith or not. He just said he ended up with the bosom of Abraham, whatever that meant, but it was some kind of an eternal reward. Did Jesus say that Dives was a man that went to the place of burning because he had no faith? He didn't really say. So what's the story all about? Why did each end up where they ended up? That's what we want to cover very quickly this morning. This is a story of lost opportunities, and a parable is something with many layers. This parable, I believe, and others will have other interpretations, is about gulfs. Gulfs that are created by who? New way of looking at the parable. Gulfs that we create. Gulfs that we create. How is it that this great distance developed between Dives and Lazarus? How is it that one ends up burning and the other one is in the bosom of Abraham? How is it that there is no way to cross over from one side to another? Because there are gulfs that you and I create. Think about it for a minute. And when you get to heaven, check this out with the Lord Jesus. See if I'm giving you the straight story or not, okay? Well, it's not really saying that. Who was Dives in this story? Let's look at it again. We say, well, he didn't feed the poor. Yes, but let's very quickly note the following thing. If we look at Dives a little bit deeper, this filthy rich man who was not necessarily bad or evil, nor was he condemned for having too much money. That isn't the point of the story. But he was a man who quenched compassion. He was devoid of compassion. I was reminded again the other day of something fascinating that we don't easily remember. In the book of Ezekiel, there is a reference to Sodom. Anybody know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Anybody know the word sodomite or commit sodomy? The most vile form of sexual transgression. Sodom and Gomorrah, the two most evil cities in the Old Testament, and they were destroyed by fire. And Lot's wife fled Sodom, and his wife turned to salt because she turned and looked at the volcano raining down and destroying the city. So we think, well, Sodom is a city of extreme sexual perversion. But listen to what Ezekiel says, the great prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel says this about Sodom. Now compare this with the parable. He says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 19, now this was the sin of your sister, Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy. Wow, that's not the definition we had of Sodom in Genesis. That's Lazarus. I mean, Dives. He was a man who had no compassion. He was also indifferent. Now, he saw Lazarus there. And by the way, Lazarus did get food from this man. He got the crumbs off the table. The mere fact that he was there every day meant that he didn't exactly die of starvation. So something happened. There was some kind of a trickle down from Dives to this man out front. Probably every day when they threw out the scraps, they threw them at this man. And that's what they did. They threw him the scraps. He was indifferent. He was totally self-absorbed in his own life. He was all about himself and what he was concerned with. Dives was living in a totally self-centered world. Wasn't because he was rich, but he was totally self-absorbed. Now, what is, let me back up a second. A totally self-absorbed world. Now, there was one other thing. It's not on the PowerPoint. He was indifferent. He was indifferent in that he was like Cain. When he was asked by God, where is your brother? Do you remember what Cain said? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? I should have backed up to point B. And the answer to that is what? Yes and no. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get what is known as compassion fatigue. I never have a day go by that I don't have at least one, two, or three people dialing me on the phone asking for money, right? I never have a day go by where in the mail there isn't one, two, or three requests asking for money. And you and I sometimes feel like it's our personal obligation to save the whole world. And if we don't go out there and save as many people as we can before we pass on to the next, we're made to feel guilty about it. And if you listen sometimes to the message that we even get from the pulpit, you have to do this or else judgment will come upon you. That's called compassion fatigue. But the point here is that Lazarus, like Cain, had a relationship with this man. Lazarus was known to Dives. Lazarus was of the same flesh and blood. Cain was the brother of Abel. Those in which opportunities present ourselves that we can't really turn away from. I will never forget God speaking to me once about this. I was doing a Bible study on the parables of Luke in the Methodist Church at Sugar Hill. It was about 3 years ago. And the day that we came to this parable, we finished the story, we applied it, and then I went home. But I had to stop at an ATM machine in Oakwood before I got home. And there sitting on the curb by the ATM machine, hint, hint, where you go if you have money that you want to withdraw, was a man, a pathetic-looking man. And he was sitting there holding a sign, I need help. Well, I can't be responsible for those sitting in downtown Atlanta with signs saying, I need help, but I'm pulling up to the machine to get money. I have just taught on this parable, and now he says, I need help. And I could have said, here's $3 and kept going after I picked up my money from the ATM machine. I could have, but God said, what were you studying this morning in Luke 16? And I had to get out of my car. I discovered that he had been divorced, that his wife lived in Oakwood. I discovered that he had lost his job. He was living in a rundown trailer in an intersection with a man who had nothing, no electricity, just an empty trailer. I discovered he was from St. Augustine, and he really wanted to get home, and he wasn't trying to rip me off. And he hadn't eaten. I took him to a restaurant, and I fed him. And then we discussed, how can I get you back to St. Augustine? And I gave him some money so he could eat the next day while we arranged to get him back to St. Augustine. And the dumbest thing I could have done was say, here's some money, go up to Gainesville, buy a ticket, and get on the bus. That would have been highly irresponsible, but a lot easier. So I ended up saying, I will meet you at thus and such a place, and we will go up there, and we will buy the ticket, and we'll get you on the bus. And he was so profoundly grateful that I didn't just throw him a coin or a dollar. But what hit me was it was 1 hour after studying this parable. Watch out what God might do to you today when you walk out of here after studying this parable. So back to the final point. He was self-absorbed. One of my favorite Chinese converts in Taiwan who was converted to our Lutheran Student Center in Taipei was a brilliant man who majored in physics at Taiwan University. He didn't have to examine into Tai Da. He was automatically promoted to Tai Da. And along the way in college, he met the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted. We became friends, and he said something to me once I never forgot. He said, and if you lived in Taiwan where it's wall-to-wall people, or like Hong Kong, you can appreciate this. If you lived in Atlanta, you won't. But he said, for the first time in my life, I saw people. Well, sure, you see people every day. Taiwan is teeming with people. Taipei is wall-to-wall people. Yes, but you survive by not seeing them, right? You ignore them. And then the Lord came into his life, opened his eyes, and I saw people. Dives never saw Lazarus really sitting out there. That was his problem. It was totally self-absorbed. So then we come to this next part. Well, what then is hell? And here's something for you to think about. In this story, we find that Dives ends up and he's totally separated from God. That's hell. It's being where God is not. It's being totally separated from God. It's being in the state of total disintegration, because that's what fire does, right? It disintegrates you. It disintegrates your personality. It disintegrates your character. How? You don't have to die to experience that. It happens through bitterness, envy, self-destructive behaviors, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, living in denial, carrying grudges, distorting the truth, and leading a self-centered life that goes on and on and on and on forever. And in those very acts, you have created gulfs between you and the other people of this world, and you are trapped. You created the gulf. And notice that the Dives never asked Abraham to save him from hell. Because people that are totally blind don't know they're lost. And even as he burns in hell, he asks not for redemption, but for water to relieve his suffering, because he is still totally absorbed in his own suffering, and conviction of sin or repentance never enters into his mind. Now, you all possibly heard of C.S. Lewis, this brilliant apologist for the Christian faith. He wrote a number of books, and one of them is called The Great Divorce. And in the book, The Great Divorce, he describes a busload of people living in hell who are taken to the outskirts of heaven. Fascinating illustration. And this is what he says about the people in the bus driving up to the outskirts of heaven. He said that they were given a chance to confess their sins, to go into heaven, but nobody would, because they never really believed they had any sin in the first place. And this is the only world they knew. They were too spiritually blind. So this is how he describes it, C.S. Lewis, in this story. He said, hell begins with a grumbling mood. Any of us? Always complaining, always blaming others. And even if they want to stop acting that way, they really cannot, because they've done it for so long. And gulfs develop between us and others. And what C.S. Lewis says is, God doesn't send us to hell. I've met more than one person that doesn't believe in God, because God wouldn't send people to hell. The story of the Bible is God sends nobody to hell. You send yourself to hell. You make that choice. And we don't have time to look in Romans 1, but jot it down. If you go home and you look at Romans 1, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is looking at those people out there that sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and it said God gave them up to do exactly what they've always wanted to do. Three times. And God gave them up. God said, all right, keep on doing exactly what you're doing, because you are creating your own gulfs and you are condemning yourself and you are creating your own hell. And God just let them go to do their own thing. And then C.S. Lewis says something that's brilliant. And I'm talking about The Great Divorce. He said, hell begins with a grumbling mood. I should have moved on. He said, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Now, you have to think about this. This is profound but simple. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those that say to God, God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says at the end of life, thy will be done. Get it? That's Romans 1. If you insist on walking your ways, you insist on walking your path, you insist on doing what you do, and God's will is not a part of it, then may your will be done, and God gives them up. And so we come to the conclusion about this. What is this all about in the end? It's about opportunities lost. Opportunities that you and I have, opportunities to forgive, and we will not. Opportunities to be reconciled to those that we refuse to recognize, but we will not. Dives would not. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you're going to offer your money on the altar, don't even go to the altar if you've got a grudge against your brother. Go and be reconciled, first of all, because one day you will lose that chance forever. And it will be too late. A chance to help your brother in need before it is too late and the doors close. One day when I was ministering up in Minnesota 20, 30 years ago, a young woman in her 40s came up to me after the service, and she was heartbroken. She said, let me tell you about my husband. He was the mayor of this town, and they lived by a lake. And one day we got into a big fight. And he left the house that day, and he got in a boat, went out on an island, and he shot himself in the head. There is no reconciliation at that point. There is no coming to understanding of one another because Jesus is saying, now it's too late. Life is full of what I should have done, what I could have done, what I would have done, but I did not do it until one day when it is too late. And so this is a parable about the gulfs that we create because we don't take opportunity to do what we ought to do. To forgive, to be reconciled, to love, to help our brother. We didn't do it, and then one day Jesus said it's too late. And you'll notice that Dives ends up saying to this servant in heaven, he doesn't say, God, forgive me for what I did. He still treats Lazarus like a beggar. He still treats him like a servant. He's now burning in hell, and he says, you sent Lazarus down to put his finger in water and cool my tongue. But he didn't see Lazarus as his equal. He saw him as inferior. It's about the hell that we choose and the fact that someday for all of us, the opportunities end forever. It's too late. If the person that I have ignored or rejected or condemned is suddenly destroyed or something happens and we live with that agony that I should have and I didn't. I think that's part of what this parable is all about the gulfs that we create until the day when the door closes and it is too late. And Abraham says, my son, you had good things in this life. He calls them good, but it's too late. The door is closed, and you cannot come back here, nor can I go there. And Jesus is saying in summary then, he said, take advantage and don't lose the opportunities you have. To mend walls, repair bridges, cross over gulfs before it's too late and there are no more opportunities. Father, in this, your word, we ask your wisdom, your grace, and your love. May your Holy Spirit convict us again this day that thy will be done rather than ours. Before it is too late, in Jesus' name, amen.